Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that you help us to be able interpreters of the word. Thank you for Ezra. He was a ready scribe in the things of the Lord. He stood on a big box on a pulpit and read the scriptures, gave the sense, and caused the people to understand. Lord, that's our job as expositors of the word of God. If we call to that ministry, also it's also our job as people who are wanting to be used to the Lord, to open the scriptures to others in private, in whatever way, that we really can read the scriptures and understand the sense, get the understanding of the context and what's taught, and then that we might cause people to understand the word. It helps to this end. And Father, we do want to be used of you. We pray to make it very clear tonight in this lesson on Bible interpretation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to follow the notes fairly closely, or we'll be here all night. But at the introduction, God's word is uniquely different to any other book. I'm sure you're aware of that. The Bible was written by men, yet with these essential differences to all other writings. Number one, these men did not initiate their own prophecies. Now, the scripture there at the top of the page is 2 Peter 1, 20-21. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is not the easiest passage to expound. The whole idea of why scripture should be only private interpretation. Some high church people say, well, there you are. The church has to tell you what you believe. And then you go to the Bible and find it. That's not the way it should be. That was the whole issue with Luther. That he read the scriptures and said, I put the defy the Pope and anybody else. As I read the scriptures, I'm bound by God to obey what the Word of God says, not what the church says we are to believe. So the whole context here of any private interpretation is not primarily against the big church is telling you what to believe. But it has the context here of is it not initiated or loosed by the people who are speaking? In other words, the prophet is not like a person writing a song. You might say, okay, I'm just really in the mood to write a song about this New Year's Day. Okay, so you sit down and your nerves are all on tingling and you're going to start to write this. Your music, I can see already your eyes flashing. And you're going to have this wonderful thing and you're going to finish this because you're inspired to write this song. That's not how it worked with the scriptures. Peter said, no. These men who gave us the Word of God didn't just sit down one day and say, I really think I'd like to write something for the Bible. Nor did they say, I think I want to do a good Bible study and have it included in the Bible either. No, we're talking about this special revelation of God to specially chosen men at a particular time, and they just couldn't tell God when to send them the revelation from God, which is going to end up in the Bible. So sometimes you find for years they went, serving God, ministering, doing different things until God spoke to them again, and then we find there's very often big gaps there, but what they spoke then was quite different to what they wrote in their letters to people or works of art or those sort of things. So when we talk about Bible inspiration, don't get it confused at all with the inspiration of an artist or a musician. So it says, for the prophecy of old time came not in old time by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they are moved, or literally carried along, I think it's the idea of even a sailing ship, I remember, moved by the Holy Ghost. So God was the one that chose when he revealed what he's going to reveal, how much he's going to reveal, and to which prophet. He had to be a holy man. That's important. So God's word, the first minor point of introduction, is uniquely different to any other book. The Bible was written by men, yet with these essential differences. One, these men did not initiate their own prophecies. Their prophecies did not arise out of their own initiative or will. The whole idea of interpretation is done tie or loose. The human authors of Holy Scripture were different to other writers who feel inspired to write a poem or essay, different indeed to those who write under satanic inspiration. That happens. Number two, These men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, were breathed into by the Holy Spirit. So born as like a ship on water. Of course, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's every bit of scripture. Genesis 1:1 to the Revelation in the book there is profitable for these various things, for doctrine, that's what the main building blocks of the faith, for reproof, that's when you go astray, for correction is telling you how to get back on track, and for instruction in righteousness tells you how to keep going straight. Number three, God chose these men, breathed his word into these men without voiding their own personality or literary style. That's important to understand too. Anybody who's really studied the Greek and can get into it will tell you that the style of the language is different from Paul to, say, John. So without crushing their styles, God chose the men that he wanted to get his book written, this particular truth, and gave them the words, then somehow allowed the scriptures to be the product of the Holy Spirit and the human writer without error, so that God got written what he wanted written in the book, every jot and every tittle of it, not just the general ideas. So without voiding the person, they turned right down what God had revealed, the whole process being superintended by God, so that God got written what he wanted written. The end product was the product of man and God, being the inerrant, verbally, plenary, or not every word, inspired word of God. Interesting how many times God says to them, he says, well, how did this get to you? Now, people say, well, how can you trust the Bible? Haven't you heard of the Chinese whispers? And they get kids in the classroom and they say, well, you know, bananas make you sick or something. And they send it right around. Eventually comes out and says, ice cream is good for your hair or something. Just all kids. And I say, see, if that happens to just 20 kids in a classroom, how can you prove that this book comes from God, but it's just been all handed down by whispers? Well, that there is such a thing as writing, and it goes back a lot further than some of the evolutionary people realise, that writing has been further. More they, the archaeologists invent or get into the soil, the further back they see writing was in process. So many times God says, like in the book of Revelation 1:11, John heard a voice saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, he's seeing visions, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Isaiah 38, now go, says God to Isaiah, write it before them on a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Jeremiah 32, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. And of course that's a much more secure way of transmitting the word of God from generation to generation. More than 12 times, John is commanded in the Revelation to write. Another one, Revelation 21:5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these things, words are true and faithful. God has said what he wanted to say, and it's in a book. B, still introductory, God created each human language as an adequate medium to communicate all he wants man to know of himself. And that's important, because otherwise we'd all have to probably go away and learn Hebrew and Greek to understand the Bible. In other words, we see here in Acts 2, which is the day of Pentecost, that there are people out of all different languages meeting for the Feast of Pentecost, and they understood in their own tongue wherein they were born. So Acts 2:5, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, not all these which speak Galileans, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we are born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers, Rome, Cretes and proselytes, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. In other words, every language. Now, talking about God's language to people. I'm not talking about a dirty trade language. That's a real problem for some of our islanders up there. because they were evolved or developed by foul traders with very bad language and very poor vocabulary, and you've got to now translate the unsearchable riches of God into a language which is a mixture of different things and a horrible thing with not even hardly a vocabulary to meet the needs. So the heart language of the people is the best way to get the gospel and the meaning to the people of the islands wherever it is. And this is where the very long and arduous task of translation comes in. But what point I'm making here is that God has made every language that he has divided the nations with to be an adequate medium whereby he can get everything into their lives through their language that he wants to say about himself by translating this book into other tongues. God is infinite, therefore it's impossible for man to know everything about God. But God has chosen human language as a more than adequate medium to reveal his word, his will, and his plan of redemption or salvation. So we're not digging into beneath the very words of Scripture. We don't do that, go around digging beneath the very words of Scripture in an effort to penetrate hidden mysteries in God, as though the very words of the Bible are in some way inadequate to communicate the will of God. That's important. We're not looking for mystical hidden meanings that only the experts can find. This book, and of course the New Testament, is in the Koine Greek, and that means the common Greek of the day in which it was to a pen. The trades and the living of life there in the very much of it seen in papyri today. Deuteronomy 29:29, God says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." See, man and devil have the unhappy knack of evading the plain words of Scripture by many devious devices. That is a fact. The Bible brings light. Men prefer darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they want to be free of what God says. And so they try all sorts of devices to discredit or even to twist the meaning of the Word of God. In Genesis 3:1, right at the beginning, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Hath God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He threw a curved ball at Eve. Have I heard right there that there's a law out there somewhere that you're not allowed to eat anything here? You see how it's exaggerated? And so Eve comes back, "Well, no, we can eat everything and all the other trees, but it's just this one here." So that one there is the one that you really should take. The subtlety. Satan insinuates that the Word of God is not very clear on that matter, technical matter. A bit confused was the old devil, "Every tree?" It's a bit rough. No, says Eve, "just one tree." One of the devices the devil and ungodly men use to strip the Bible of its authority is faulty interpretation. The humble servant of the humble servant of Christ, and that's you, might say to somebody, "The Bible says, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire." The other one shoots back, "That's just your interpretation. The Bible says God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah," says the Christian, "because of the sin of the sodomites." "That's just your interpretation. You see it your way, I see the Bible another way. You've got your interpretation, I've got mine." And since we all see it differently, and this is the key to aim for many of them, then no one knows absolute truth.
Yeah, that's right.
This is dogmatic agnosticism. Nobody can know. No one can know, therefore I can live my life as I please. By this device they have stripped the Word of God of all its authority, and they have made the Word of God of none effect. Let's look now at some of the ways in which the early church and different people have interpreted the Scriptures and the way not to do it. First of all, the early church interpreted the Scriptures literally. Now we find that even at that point there, the very start of this, people would say, "You don't believe in the literal rendering of the Word of God, do you?" Was Herod a fox? Did he have beady eyes and whiskers and ears when Jesus said, "Go tell that fox"? No, it's stupid. A normal language has metaphors, it has similes, it has parables, it has all sorts of ornaments.
That's right.
To give us a full colouring and meaning. When we say the literal meaning, we mean that everything at the bottom of the parable is getting a literal meaning across.
Mm.
everything that something is being beautified by or explained by gets to a truth, which is a propositional truth. In 2 Peter 1, prophecy was not meant to confuse, but to enlighten. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter said, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." So God doesn't give us his word to confuse us. He gives us his prophecies and his words to enlighten us. The Old Testament prophets became students of their own prophecies. We don't think about this sometimes. Their particular focus was related to the kairos, that's the word meaning season, of their fulfillment. And that word turns up in the scripture under there. In 1 Peter 1:10 says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, searched diligently, and who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of kairos, or what season, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified, when the Spirit testified beforehand, of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." That's interesting, isn't it? So, I guess it's amazing. Some writer said, "I was pondering now. Can you imagine now the massive volume that Isaiah is, as far as prophecy of Christ and His coming and future judgment, His first and second coming? It's a massive, major prophecy." And Isaiah has given all that out to the people, and it's in the Word of God. It's all been written down. And then he says, "Man, I really need to know about this." And he starts studying the prophecy that God has given him and saying, "How does this fit together, Lord? How can you have a suffering Messiah who's wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities and coming in glory all at once? How do you do that? What season is this? How does it work?" Now, for well-meaning interpreters of the Old Testament, going up to the person to becoming a Christ, I'm told that some of the students of the Word of God were so confused, they said, "This is strange that we have such a contrast between the Messiah is going to rule and reign the nations with a rod of iron, and he's going to turn the whole of the world into a peaceful place instead of a warring place, and there's going to be great blessing there. At the same time, we see this same one mocked and scourged in prophecy as we look forward with his, the furrow," says the psalmist, "that the plough is ploughed upon my back." That's the scourge of the whips that came down across. And so they've actually come and said, "Well, maybe there's two messiahs. One that came as a suffering messiah, and then secondly, one who comes later on as a glorious messiah." Now, it's interesting, not two messiahs with two different characteristics, but one messiah with two comings.
Yeah.
Not two comings of two messiahs which are absolutely different in their status and their suffering, etc. But the solution is one suffering Messiah who goes back to heaven and thousands of years later comes back in power and glory to fulfill all the rest of the prophecy of Isaiah that haven't yet been fulfilled. So that's a wonderful thing. Let's think of the prophets now being students of their own revelation that God's given them. Say, I need to ask you about it. How does this work? What season does Messiah fit into when he's doing such disparate things? Led as a lamb of the slaughter, sitting on the power of all authority in the whole world. So you can understand they've got these prophecies, which when you read these prophecies, you'll find something which is called foreshortening. The particular focus is a season. Foreshortening is a word given by students of prophecy, which means that, and I'm going to, next Sunday morning, God willing, I'll give you Mountain Peaks of Prophecy, which is a chart that my grandfather first shared with me when he started teaching me prophecy by Clarence Larkin. So I had that ready tonight, but I decided to hold that back and get into the interpretation first for next Sunday. But you'll see that you've got the prophet in the picture. I should have brought perhaps the overhead I've got. Looking to the big events coming in history, a student of the Word of God there, and he's standing in the valley of the Old Testament, and he sees there, as he takes a line of sight, he sees first of all the Lord Jesus coming at Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. The one who's going to be rule his people, sit upon the throne of his father David. Then he looks a little further and he sees there in Isaiah, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. They pierced my hands and my feet, Psalm 22. All prophecies written hundreds of years, 600 to 1,000, 1,200 years before Christ came. So he sees these line of mountains there. And then Joel sees a little bit of a suggestion of the mountain of Pentecost. This was that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So you see there that the Spirit of God is going to come and indwell people. You can see that and bring some sort of revival. But then he looks further on and he sees further and he sees then the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I was interested to see there the line that Larkin's put in his chart there just goes over the top of the rapture, because that's important. That is hidden because we find that the church was actually hidden to the Old Testament prophets. That's a very important truth there. It'll come out next Sunday when we see this. And we'll be continuing next Sunday night as well. So I hope you'll catch it if you're not here one of those services. So he sees this. Now, how many have been hiking through mountainous area? Okay, it's a wonderful thing to do, isn't it? I remember one day my brother and I decided to do something out of the ordinary. We just hiked up out in the city of Adelaide and said, we're going to go to Mount Lofty. You can see out there. Mount Lofty is the highest mountain in that little range. It's not very high, but it can still be quite a hike. And we got through the Craters Road, going straight up, really through, I don't know whose properties, but we got up there, and then we could see across, we're almost to Mount Lofty. There it is there. Just down the hill up there, we'll be there, let's go do it. Well, we were down there scrub-bashing, grass is high, reeds, and we couldn't even see where we're going. You know, we're trying to find out which direction we go. Never been there before, just cutting our way through, and we worked very, very hard. And then we finally got out of the valley. We're climbing up this shady, sort of a very difficult thing until we finally reached the road that led to the summit. And what seemed to be so close was actually quite a long way away. So as the prophets looked through the mountain peaks of prophecy, they saw the first coming of Christ through the Pentecost. They saw then the coming of the Lord Jesus to sit on the throne of his father David. They saw the Antichrist before that. Very much so. There's a lot there about the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. The one world ruler, the very dark individual, man of sin there that Paul talks about. And then from there he sees the coming of Christ, and from there he goes right through to the new heavens and the new earth. But the prophets of the Old Testament are looking linearly this way through time. We have the great advantage that we can step outside that because of revealed prophecy, of fulfilled prophecy, and see it this way. Aha, we can actually view it. Now we get to unfulfilled prophecy, and then we have the great advantage here of being this side of Calvary, of seeing how many of the prophecies have been fulfilled, and then something like more than double of those are yet to be fulfilled in relation to Christ and his coming and his people, the Jews and everything else. So we have the great advantage of seeing how it was fulfilled and then get a much clearer idea of what's going to happen in the middle. And being in the church age, in the valley of the church age, we can see things with a different perspective. And that's why in the matter of the church matters, there's something, I think it's 6 or 7 mysteries in the New Testament. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall be changed. Whenever Paul, as mainly Paul's writing to the Ephesians, the mystery which is hidden before to the prophets of the Old Testament, now made manifest through the apostles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That God was going to take a bride for himself, literally out of the Gentiles mainly, to form up the church, which is his bride. But that's all hidden from the Old Testament prophets. So that helps you to see that you can't expect to see Isaiah seeing the rapture. You can't expect to see Ezekiel seeing the rapture. In fact, I would even go so far as to say that even our Lord's ministry primarily doesn't address the rapture. Now you might differ on that. Well, two are sleeping in one bed, one's taken, one's left. You might say, well, that's where they're raptured. But my personal position on that is that if the church is still hidden and not yet revealed until the Lord, after his resurrection there, then I suggest that that's probably not quite the right interpretation on that little bit there. Now it's quite a challenge. And Christians are going to struggle with different things and variants of things. But what's going to happen when you start getting these tools in your kit called Bible interpretation, you'll know which when to use a spanner or a screwdriver or whatever it is, as were, and to interpret the scriptures more consistently. Yeah. So the literal method of interpretation. So the church interpreted the scriptures literally, bearing in mind that they took into consideration the normal use of language. That's important when people say, well, did Herod look like a fox? No, that's a metaphor. Talking about his very cunning and devious nature. So don't let people fool you off or throw a spanner into that works there, because the literal method is sometimes called the grammatico-historical method, where we are actually interested, what is the Bible saying? Now, when I went to Bible college, or when I considered going to Bible college as a younger person, or was when I did, as about 18 years, 19 years of age, I thought, oh, I've got to go to Bible college and learn all this grammar. I've had grammar all through high school, now we've got to go and learn all this grammar. What's the noun, what's the verb, and all the context, and all the different things there. And then, so, well, I didn't hear, but I go to Bible college in America, and we had, two years of grammar. Most energetically got across to the class. Because grammar's absolutely vital to your understanding the verbal, the propositional truth that God has given you in the Word. So it's good to know who is speaking and who's receiving the action, and when you can't really learn the Greek language until you know something of how your own structures work. I'm sorry to tell you all this, but I'm just telling you I wasn't really very pleased with grammar. But I went through it, and I'm so glad I did, because I would be absolutely swamped with Greek, and I'm still swamped with Greek. There we go. So, the grammatical. What is the Bible saying? Who is speaking? What is the action? Where are they? What's happening here? And that's important here. Okay, point C. I'm going to page 3. The early church interpreted the scriptures by the normal literal method, sometimes known as the normal sense. The normal, or referred to as the everyday language, which incorporates figures of speech into similes and metaphors. A simile has a literal base. There's many of them in the Bible. Here's a beautiful one, Deuteronomy 32:11, as an eagle. Now you say, we were told, whenever you see as and so, you've got a simile there. As the eagle stirs up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them upon her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. That's a metaphor, which helps to see God sheltering over and leading his people like an eagle looking after her young. A metaphor is similar, and that's where I was already saying it, Luke 13:32, Jesus said, go tell that fox something. We'll recover it. Then C, page 4, little C. The parable is an extended simile or metaphor, and there's many of them in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus was a master of parables, stories which carry the truth with them. Matthew 13:36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As, therefore, here's the application, tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather out of his kingdom all things which offend, and them which do iniquity, shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. The use of parables is very much a part of the Bible, and also found in the Old Testament. So we're talking about the literal method. This method, D, of 4, right in the middle there, is of interpretation, brought the apostolic church to some solid convictions. In other words, it was the method used by the apostles and the early church that followed them we call them the post-apostolic church, because it's after the apostles left. The last apostle to die was St. John, and he died about 100 AD, somewhere around there. He wrote the book of Revelation about like 96 AD, and his epistles 94, somewhere there. So at the end of his life he wrote these, but he lived a very long life. So when he died, that was the end of the apostles. Many of them died much younger than that. And then we see in the next 200 years that the literal method was the method used by the early church. Number one, that our Lord Jesus Christ was coming again in power and glory to set up his earthly visible reign on earth. That was one of their convictions. And then it says here, this is a quote from Philip Schaff, for more than 200 years, that's my quote, but it leads into Schaff's comment, from the death of the Apostle John to the Council of Nicaea, which is AD 325, the early church held the expectancy of a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, Philip Schaff has nothing to gain, but he's a historian, a brilliant historian. He's got 7 volumes on church history. And he says here, the most striking point in the eschatology, that's the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, the eschatology, the anti, the before Nicene age, before 325, when Augustine got into mischief, says here, the most striking point in their belief of the second coming of the anti-Nicene age, the post-apostolic age, is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. So that's interesting. Today we have many people, if you ask them, and they won't necessarily tell you straight out, but you've got someone to ask straight questions, do you believe the Lord Jesus is coming to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years in the future? And you'll be shocked how many will just say, oh no, we think that that's the church, and Jesus is already reigning here, and the church is growing, and this sort of thing. And that's because they've just wandered right off from the literal, normal, historical, grammatical method that the early church used, and which the apostles used, and their Lord used. In other words, what we're saying is here, we're not saying, well, who's right and who's wrong? Who makes the rule book? Where's the rule book for all the laws of interpreting prophecy? Do you know where the rule book is? It's in there. It's embedded in there. And when you see how the apostles of the Lord dealt with prophecies, you can see it comes to life, because you see the principles, and we're going to give you some of them tonight, the tools that come out, of how we are to interpret the prophetic scriptures and indeed all of the scriptures. So when we find people that do not believe in the literal reign of Jesus Christ, we would call them amillennial. The millennium is milli means 1,000, annum years. Okay, so if there's it means not. They don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, so it's called an amillennial. They are millennial. And they don't get there by these rules of interpretation. They get there by a lot of fancy imagination and allegorization. And they call it spiritualizing, which is unfortunate because it's far from spiritual, some of it. To give an example, and I love Matthew Henry. Anybody heard of Matthew Henry? Okay, the first commentary I ever bought of Matthew Henry, I had a friend who used to ride together the train. He was older than me, and was a real bookworm, and built beautiful big libraries of Christian books. And he had all these catalogues, so he was riding the train. He said, well, there's Matthew Henry, it's going real cheap, so can I buy this? Yeah, good. So I bought 6 volume set of Matthew Henry. So it was precious to me. It's the first commentary I bought, and I still treasure it. But when it comes to prophecy, he's wide of the mark. For instance, in Ezekiel, I think it's 36, 37, we have there the reference to the vision of the valley of dry bones. So I was looking around for it. I don't know where Matthew Henry is. He's somewhere around there. That's what I've got to find him. I would have read it to you. And I'm reading, how did Matthew Henry say this? You remember Ezekiel had a vision, and he said, I saw a valley, and in this valley some dry bones, and behold, they were very dry. And the revealing angel who it was said, can these bones live again? He said, thou knowest. And he said, then he said, I saw a wind, he said, and the bones started to come together. Knee bones to thigh bones to skulls, all these things, he said, until they became aggregated together and they all came back together. And then he said to me, can these bones live again? So that Lord, I said, Lord, thou knowest. He said, prophesy to the winds came, and these slain. And he said, this whole, shall we say, cemetery picture, this rose up as a mighty army, alive. And that was interesting. So now, what did Mr. Matthew Henry say what this is? And I was surprised how shamelessly he just went right off the rails. He said, this is the church, brethren, coming together. And people are being raised from the dead spiritually. They're being born again with dead and trespassing sins. And they're coming together and the church is growing. And it's wonderful the way things are happening here. And I said to myself, Mr. Matthew Henry, I love you, but if you go two more verses down in chapter 37, it says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. I will bring you out of your graves and I'll bring you back to your own land. But they're going to be brought back in a state of spiritual unregeneracy.
Yeah.
That's exactly where they are now. Many Jews are atheistic. They're not followers of the Lord Jesus. If they're either atheistic or they're very, very orthodoxic. There's such a word. And full of rituals and, you know, and Pharisaism. We've got missionaries over there in the Lewis family. And Rachel's been there to visit them, stayed there for something like 3 months to help with the children. And Rachel's got beautiful long hair, the missionary's wife. And so when she goes out amongst the Orthodox women, they come up there pulling her hair all the time. So what are you doing this for? We're just seeing what's attached to you. Because you see, they go, they're shaven. But they get around their laws, which aren't really aren't in the Bible, by getting their hair cut and made into a wig. So they use their own hair, put on their bald head, and it looks like a lovely flowing thing. So that way they're keeping the law. That's one end of Israel. The other end is that some of them are very, very wicked in their philosophies. Sigmund Freud and a few others have really brought a lot of error into the world and heartache. So they go, this is Israel being drawn back to the land, not the church growing, Mr. Matthew Henry. So Matthew Henry did that because his hermeneutic was quite different to what he uses in perhaps, say, Paul, the Pauline epistles in some cases. In other words, it's a switch that some of these people use. I'll explain that. All right, now Lord Jesus Christ could come at any time. This is point 200D. So real is the expectation, or the expectation of the early church, that a common greeting was between believers was Maranatha. Now, you know, we say in Australia, how are you going? Yeah? How are you, mate? Well, the early church in the first 200 years were so focused that Christ could come at any time in their era to catch them away to be with the Lord, that they would say Maranatha, which means the Lord is coming. And they say, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. So real with it. The Lord is coming. Irenaeus was a disciple of a man called Polycarp. He has nothing to do with many fish. His name was Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. That's history. The Apostle John discipled Polycarp. Polycarp was martyred for the faith at something like 80 years of age. And was faithful to the Lord even unto death. But then Polycarp also discipled a man called Irenaeus, who lived AD 120 to 202, right in this era of the post-apostolic church, before the Council of Nicaea, where they got up to mischief. And here is something that Polycarp wrote. And I have the reference, I have the Ante-Nicene Fathers. And he wrote there and said, and therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this context, evil age, it is said, there shall be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning, neither shall be. Mm. Now today we have people say, oh, this whole idea of the pre-tribulational rapture was never known by the church until J. M. Darby, the start of the Brethren movement, came along and pulled it out of the fresh air and put it out there for everybody, and we ran with it. That is not true. Here, right back in AD, less than 200 AD, in writing, is the statement. Now, like the Old Testament prophets, the timing of these events need diligent study. Irenaeus later made some statements which seemed to show that he was still working this out. Nevertheless, his method of approach to prophecy was literal. One thing that the early church did firmly establish was that our Lord Jesus Christ was coming imminently and pre-millennially, before 1,000 years. Now there's a group of people, they're not so many, no prolific today, that were saying, oh no, we're bringing in the millennium. Well, how are you going to get it here? Well, we're going to get out there and get the gospel to the ends of the age, and when this gospel of the kingdom is preached to every creature, then the Lord will come. Now, dear brother preached that, and he's a missionary up in Yucala, a lovely man, bold for Christ and born again. He's with the Lord now, but with a bold testimony. My dad started as a major during the war and had a bold testimony for Christ. But I remember him coming to visit us on one of his furloughs, and Doug was always full of the Word of God. He was excited. He said, oh, he said, someone said it the other day. He said, Jesus is coming soon. And he said, well, I don't know. There's still a few tribes up around where I am that haven't heard the gospel yet. And I thought, that doesn't sound like what my grandpa said to me. I was only a kid, it doesn't quite sound right. And it's not quite right. You see, Doug was confusing the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of grace of this age here. And there will be a gospel of the kingdom which will go through all the world, and 120,000 Jews sealed in their foreheads will be very much a part of that during the tribulation period. Many of them will die because of their service for the Lord. So, Irenaeus was still working these things out, so sometimes he says things which seem to indicate that he contradicts what he said there. But the expectancy of our Lord's imminent premillennial return to start his kingdom. Now that's what was very much the mood of the early church, regardless of whether they put it down when the rapture's coming or not, is that the Lord could come at any time. That's the word Maranatha, the Lord comes, be ready. So an imminent return is something which can happen any time, and you need to be ready for. If we had a rocket out here, for instance, and we've got a countdown, and we've been building this because we want to put a satellite in space to get the gospel to the Eskimos, whatever. And so we're going to have a big launch day. Okay, so we've already been going down 100, 99 all the way down. We get to the last day, and we're down to what, 10. Okay, 10, 9, 8. Quick, get here because it's going to go up for it. And 3, 2, 1, and... Ryan lights the fuse and up it goes and ends up in the creek. Anyway, that's not an imminent action. That's something which you can almost predict at the pulse of a clock when it's going to happen. An imminent thing is that you say, look, this. If you want to get out of this, out of Afghanistan, we are trying to do things secretly, we can't help you anymore, to say that you have to be ready 24 hours a day with your bag packed, as little as it is, because someone's going to come out here and honk 10 times, that means you've got to run and jump on board and we're going to get to the other country. And so every night, every hour, every day, you're listening for this car, for the hoot, for the horn. And then it comes and you've got to be ready. And those that aren't ready, they're going to be left behind. That's an imminent call. The imminent return is that Christ will come without warning and can come at any time during the church age. That's what the Bible teaches, so be ready. Maranatha, the Lord's coming. He could come now, and they believe he could have come in their day in the early church, and they were very much looking to him coming at any time. This is a great impetus for getting the gospel out, great impetus, and people that don't like what we teach on this have to give consent and say, look, one thing about these people that believe what we're trying to teach you here tonight is that they're really involved in overseas missions and getting the gospel out to people. And that is true. Yeah. This teaching that we're giving you is not going to make you sit around and say, oh, well, what happens will happen, and, you know, I don't know if and when and why, or with it all, pastor so and so says this, and someone else says this, and someone else says this. It just dampens things down. So, but if you believe the Lord's coming, then you've got to get and talk to them. And it's time to get out of the mission field. So they said, with them out of this group, they've been very much the hands-on people in the mission field there with the real go-get, people say. All right, page 5. Here we go for Thomas. So this goes on to say here, and I think we'll continue, I don't know, I've lost the page here. The expected through our Lord's imminent premillennial return to set up his kingdom on earth continued until the beginning of the 3rd century, when it received its first staggering blow by a theologian in the Alexandrian church called Origen. Now we're going to talk a bit more about that. Number 2, the departure from literal method of interpretation. Now comes this fellow named Origen. He lived 8185 to 254 AD. Now he's stretching in his maturity, he's now going past the apostolic age, and he's now popularizing the allegorical way of interpreting, I'll put that in common, it's not really interpreting anything, scriptures, and allegorizing. And to give you an idea of what sort of thing we're dealing with here, where it can take you to, Origen had a profound effect on people, and there was a school down there, like a Bible college, a theological school, Alexandria, Egypt. And you have to remember, it's probably a good rule of thumb that nothing good really comes out of Egypt. The manuscripts that come out of Egypt have been very badly mutilated. The manuscripts that came out of Antioch, which was the missionary launching base for Paul and Silas and all the rest of them, are very true to the scriptures. But these others, as you would understand now, have been greatly mutilated. So they're good and bad manuscripts. And the only way to sort them out is to compare them one with the other, and what Bible did the early church use was that verse used in their vocabulary. In other words, if you say, "Well," someone say, "Oh, well, the last verse of the Mark should be in the Bible," that's absolutely wrong. And I can give you a book that thick. If you want to read the whole thesis on it by O.C. Fuller. Some will say, John chapter 8, the whole chapter shouldn't be in the Bible, or verses, large portion of John chapter 8. I've got another book by Otis Fuller and Dean Bergen there showing it's absolutely essential it's there, because it's like, he said, like ripping something out, because we can see in the Greek, there's words here that have to connect to something each end. You pulled a whole carriage out of the train and they've ripped out the connections between the two. We can see where they're torn, the hiatus is. So be careful with your modern versions. You really be careful with that, because you can be getting error through the modern versions, because they've gone to the mutilated text of Alexandria. Okay, that's just a sideline. Now, Origen popularized the allegorical way of interpreting scriptures. Now, an allegory is really turning something into a story, really. You can imagine an allegory. It comes strictly out of the mind of the person who's making up the story. So he says here, it's one of his comments, and here it is. Of what use is it to me, says Origen, this noble teacher, who have come to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, of what the Holy Spirit teaches the human race, to be told that Abraham stood under the oak in Mamre? He said, well, that's a bit funny. Is that really that's a crazy statement? No, this is an indication of how he looks. He's looking at Abraham's life, and he says, look, don't give me this watery stuff there that says Abraham sat under an oak somewhere. I've heard the voice of the Holy Spirit. And for Origen, there are different levels of interpretation. And he would say that you and I, trying to find out what the literal interpretation is, you just babes. You haven't even started an interpretation. That's the baby stuff. We've heard the voice of the Holy Spirit, and we've found the spiritual meaning above it, another meaning above it again, another meaning above it again there. And so this is the sort of rubbish that comes out of their mouths. This is what he says to them on the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is Origen commenting on the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:3-37. He states, the man who fell among thieves is Adam. You know the parable?
Yeah.
A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, the Lord Jesus said. And you remember he was brutally beaten and stripped and left for half dead. And then we have the various people going by. We have the Levite across the road and wouldn't want to be contaminated because he's a Samaritan. We have various ones here that are, anyway, I don't know how it goes. The Samaritan, puts him on his donkey, takes him to the inn. I said, here's two days' wages. When I come back again, if I owe you any more, then let me know. And the Lord said, well, who was neighbour to this man? Because this is the rich young Lord saying, well, who is my neighbour? Well, he said, reluctantly, I guess the person that showed mercy on him. He said, go and do likewise. Now, this is the commentary from this wonderful, revered teacher. The man who fell among the thieves is Adam. The robbers are the devil and his minions. The priest stands for the law. The Levite for the prophets. The good Samaritan is Christ. The beast is Christ's body. The inn is the church. And the two pence is the Father and the Son. And the Samaritans, when I come again, Christ's second coming. You see, you can make up anything you want to. Yeah. When you leave the literal, normal, historical, grammatical interpretation, you can fly anywhere you want to. And you can accommodate anything you don't like in the Bible and fly around it. And the church will generally become very big and powerful if it exists at all. And the church will tell you what to believe. We're back to where Martin Luther was. Sure. All right, let's look at Augustine, another Latin father. He lived 354 to 430. And he did some damage, this boy. In commenting on John 21:11, you remember the miraculous draught of fishes? Our Lord was risen from the dead, and he appeared on the beach. Peter and James and John and about six or eight of them went out fishing all night, caught nothing. And as they're coming in, the Saviour called out, "Lads, have you caught anything?" They said, "No, nothing." He cast in on the other side and they've got a big haul of fish. So like how they were caught, the Lord repeated it. And John said, "I think it's the Lord. It's a mystery, right? I think it's the Lord. There is the Lord." So they came there and they found that the Lord already had fish baking on them and their breakfast was prepared. And then that's where the Lord said to Peter, "Do you love me more than these other disciples?" And he asked it three times, and recommissioned him, denied him three times. A wonderful passage there. But this is what Augustine comments, this learned doctor of the church, who says here, "The disciples were fishing and caught 153 fish. Now it says the sum of all the numbers, the 17, is 153. So 153 really means 17. 10 is the number of the commandments, and 7 is the spiritual number. Together they make 17. Therefore, the 153 fish stand for the commandments and the Holy Spirit." Now, I've got naughty and I've decided what I can do with these numbers. Now, I'm sure that if you had a good imagination, you could come up with a totally different meaning. After all, the number 17 is made up of 13 plus 4. Since 13 is the number of Satan and 4 is the number of the world, then the 153 fish could stand for the devil and the world. When the literal, normal, grammatical, historical method is abandoned, then the meaning of Scripture can be twisted to suit the mind of the interpreter, and the reader is bound hand and foot to the interpreter. Now, Augustine modified allegorism by confining it to the prophetic Scriptures. That's interesting. In other words, that is, he interpreted the non-prophetic Scriptures literally and the prophetic Scriptures allegorically. And I've got to say to you that that's where Calvin got his same idea from. Yeah. Calvin is, I understand, quite good on trying to find the literal meaning of the Scriptures. Once he gets to prophecy, they're jumping up in the air again. The same thing with Luther. Luther said, "We've got to get back to the Bible. If the Bible says it, I understand what it's literally saying, then the Pope can't stop me obeying God, and none of you can. I'll burn at the stake before I give up on that." But when he comes to the book of Revelation, he jumps up there with the old mystics and starts imagining things. So, the reformers are really, generally speaking, not much chop on second coming teaching. They can be good on some things, but dear Matthew Henry, I would never throw him away. I really can't go to him for prophecy, because he's using the same tools that Augustine did. He's trying to use literal interpretation for the non-prophetic parts and then mystical interpretation for something like Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. Now, Augustine is best known among students of prophecy as the father of amillennialism. In other words, he believed that no millennium, no thousand years. Amillennialism is therefore a denial of the literal reign of Christ on earth for a thousand years. We're going to skip over medieval age perpetuated mysticism, which was again an allegorical method of interpreting the scriptures. And code D, Protestant reformers returned to literal interpretation. Martin Luther declared in his table talk, quote, "I have grounded my preaching upon the literal word. He that pleases me may follow me, he that will not may stay." And rejecting the fourfold sense of the medieval scholars, the mystics, as well as the allegorization of the preceding centuries, Luther took his stand on the literal interpretation of Scripture. Paul D. Tan says, "Unfortunately, however, the Reformers refused to be involved in the issue of prophetic interpretation, and so the whole of Protestantism went the way of Roman Catholic amillennialism by default." Now, that'll help you when you're looking for a church, okay? You can have someone preaching really good on some parts of the Bible, but there'll be big areas they cannot teach because they still hold to this two methods of interpreting. Okay. W. Vine states here, "The writers of Scripture did not put their own construction upon the God-breathed words." If the writers of Scripture had put their own construction on the God-breathed words, then the product... This is me writing, sorry. Pine says, "The writers of Scripture did not put their own construction upon the God-breathed words they wrote." I'm saying now, if the writers of Scripture had put their own construction on the God-breathed words, then the product we hold in their hands today would smell as fishy as Augustine's rancorous straw. Okay, we'll leave this one there. Could you take this home? Could you bring it back next week? We're saving the go through cases of atonement. Okay, let's pray, John. Lord Jesus, how we thank you that we don't have to guess over matters which are so serious as the coming of Christ and the future of Christians, the place the church holds, and the restitution of Israel to the land in unbelief, waiting for the Spirit to blow, and for them to turn in repentance at a time of great trouble. Lord, we pray that you help us to grasp these very important tools and principles so that we can have a more accurate insight into the Bible and know what the Spirit of God is saying through the very words of Scripture. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen.